Take your Bibles this evening and open up to 2 Peter in verses 10 and 11. I've titled the whole section of 2 Peter 1, Make Your Calling and Election Sure. And it all kind of leads up to this point in verses 10 and 11, telling us why it is that we're to be building these character qualities into our lives. So he tells us here, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he starts with therefore, so I want to take us back just a few verses and just remind us where we've been. As we've been looking at these character qualities that we are to diligently, giving all diligence, be building these things into our life, as we're to be exhibiting this character as a result of following after Christ, walking in the Spirit, doing all of these things. We learned last week in verse 8 that if you do these things, if these things are yours, if you possess them and they abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And then he says, therefore. See, what we see is that a lack of these things, like we studied last week, leads to an inability to see, to discern, to know what's going on, to be aware. And it even leads to forgetfulness, forgetting that we have been forgiven of our former sins, of our old sins. We forget who and what we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And so he says, therefore, because of the threat of losing these things, if you are lacking, if you don't have these things, if these things aren't abounding in your life, then he says, therefore, be even more diligent. Now, if you thought it was rigorous to give all diligence, now he comes and he takes a little bit of a breath and he says, okay, now let's think about everything that I've written. And now as you think about that, I want you to realize something. You need to be even more diligent to do what I'm about to tell you to do. So even above giving everything that you can give. I mean, this is just an all-out, above and beyond, more than going the extra mile. Giving even more diligence. You need to make your calling and election sure. You need to be sure of your salvation. What we understand is that as you build these characteristics into your life and as you begin to grow and as these things begin to abound, we gain some measure of assurance. We see that our life has changed from the way it was before we were saved. We learn to walk in the Spirit. We learn spiritual disciplines. We learn to pray, to read the Scriptures. We begin to grow and mature in Christ. Now, sadly, for a lot of people, their testimony is that they got saved and it wasn't until years later that they actually learned to feed themselves from the Word, to study, to pray, to understand things from the Scripture. And so there's a long time that it seems that they were saved, but those weren't particularly fruitful years. They were saved, they were forgiven, they did belong to Christ, but they weren't taught, they weren't discipled, they weren't mentored so that they could grow and learn to do these things. And it becomes like time that's been lost. People who want to make up for that lost time once they learn how to be hungry for the Word. And let me tell you, if you're not hungry for the Word, you're probably not saved. I'll just say that flat out. One marked difference between a lost person and a saved person is that a saved person is hungry for the Word of God. Even if they'd have a difficult time understanding it, even if they're not sure about it, even if they could only grasp just the simplest things, part of the proof that the Spirit is indwelling us is that we hunger for the Word of God. We want to know more about God through His Word. Now, as that happens, as we do finally grow, as we begin to abound in these things, we have to remember that we need to be diligent. Diligent to keep on growing in these qualities. And as we do, that brings about assurance. In fact, that's kind of the theme here from verses 10 and 11. As we make our calling and election sure, the key word there is sure. It's a surety, it's a firmness, it's a steadfastness. Are we sure that we're saved? Now, what happens if we lack these qualities? Besides being blind, besides being forgetful, what we realize is that we lose our assurance. When we struggle, isn't it true that usually when we really struggle with temptation and sin, we're really tempted and then we fall, we give in? Have you ever done that where you've gotten to the point where you fought and fought and fought against a temptation, but then when you do give in, you're just devastated and you really do ask yourself, can I even be saved? Can a Christian even behave like this? Can I really know Christ? I mean, with all that Christ has given us, and this is sometimes the curse of knowledge, when you know all that He's given us, all that He's done for us, then you fail Him like that. The devastation from that failure leads to a lack of assurance, and we begin to doubt. We doubt and lose that assurance because of sin, because of a lack of good works in our life, and because of that doubt, which is really just a lack of faith. We begin to doubt. We begin to question. You know, that's part of the danger in the emergent church and all these teachers now that think that it's cool to teach by getting you to ask all sorts of questions. You know, if you get people to ask questions but you don't give them answers, then you're opening them up for all sorts of confusion and deception. It's not that we don't come to the Scriptures and ask questions, but we have to make sure first that we're asking the right questions, but secondly, that those who are teaching us and discipling us are giving us the right answers, so that we're not just left with a bunch of questions. Look, spiritually, there is nothing cool about being left with a bunch of questions. And there are people who actually teach this and write books about this, that the greatest thing in the Christian life is to have all of these questions, and even if you don't have the answers, to know God knows so you can just trust Him. What is the point of that? The Spirit's supposed to lead us into all truth. We ask questions so that we get answers. I mean, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. There's a purpose for asking these questions. It's to get to the answers. Not just to have a head full of questions. That ultimately is going to cause doubt and confusion and a lack of assurance if you don't have answers. So we need to look then at where assurance comes from. And here's what we usually do. We see the changes in our lives. We see the good works. We see the virtue that's being produced as a result of our faith. And because of those good works that we see in our life, then we say, you know what? I see that I'm changed. I see that I'm a new creation. I see that I'm different. And so we begin to gain assurance because we've changed. There's something different about the way we are now than before we're saved. And we see that change, we see that we're different, we see that we've been born again, we've been converted, we're a new creation in Christ. We see the things that we do now that we used to not do, we see the things we used to do that we don't. We've taken off the old man, we've put on the new man, and that gives us a measure of assurance. But here's the question, is that really where we should be going for our assurance? Should we be looking to our own good works? Honestly, if we look at our own good works for assurance, then who are we looking to for assurance? Self. Now, is it not true, as we talked a couple of weeks ago about the parable of the soils, that two of the soils received the word quickly and with joy, and immediately it sprung up, but then it was choked out or it didn't have a root? We have to understand that just a change in our outward behavior, even a change in our motives, is not enough for us to find assurance in that. Because we know, if you know yourself better than anybody else, you know how easy it is for you to convince yourself that what you're doing is right. It's pretty easy to convince yourself what you're doing is right, isn't it? What I'm doing is right. This is for the best. This is what I need to do. We might have some lingering questions. Is this really my will or is this God's will? What does God really say about it? But ultimately, we are pros at justifying behavior. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, even if it's good things. But if I do it for the wrong motive, I'm still going to pat myself on the back and say, look at the good things I've done. Look at the money I've given. Look at the time I've donated. Look at the work I've done. Look at the ministry that I've been able to accomplish. And the focus is still me. So our assurance then comes from what I can do for Christ. That is not the source of our assurance. The source of our assurance is what Christ has done for us. Let's face it, we're fickle. We can do good works one day and bad works the next. We can bear good fruit one day and bad fruit the next. We could go into bouts of depression and struggle and grief, a lack of joy, a lack of rejoicing, a lack of obedience. I mean, isn't it true that even as Christians, we can live just like the world, can't we? I mean, where do you think the whole idea of a carnal Christian came from? From believers who are acting like the world. They were acting like they didn't know Christ. And Paul wrote to them and said, you're not carnal. You're spiritual. So live like what you are. It's so easy to fall into those things, though. Then where does our assurance come from? How do we know that we know Christ? Well, that's what he tells us. He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. In order to find out where our assurance comes from, then, we need to find out what it is we're to be diligent in doing. To make our calling and election sure. Now, people try to make these big, confusing theological words and concepts. There's nothing confusing here, and there's nothing difficult here. This is what Peter says. If you want to find the source of assurance, then make your calling and election sure. Be sure you've been called and elect. Now, where does the calling come from? Do we call ourselves to Christ? You can't come. Jesus said, you can't come unless the Spirit draws you. No man can come into the Father unless the Spirit draws him first, John tells us. We understand that He puts forth the call on our life. It is God who calls us to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. He had to initiate our salvation. That's why Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to seek us and to find us and to save us. And He does that first by calling us. The word call here is an interesting word. It's an invitation to a vocation. It speaks of what you've been called to do with your life. This is what God wants you to do with your life. And in this specific context, we understand that this deals with salvation. Our call to follow after Christ, to be His disciple. That's the number one calling in our life. Regardless of what job we do, regardless of what place in society we hold, we are called to follow after Christ. Romans 8:30 is the verse that most people go to when we talk about calling. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We know God calls us. We know it's His decision to call, to give the invitation, to tell us, to command us to come. And when He calls us, and then we come in repentance and in faith, He justifies us. And for Him, salvation is a done deal. He justifies us and He's going to glorify us. And it's all past tense. He called us, He justified us, He glorified us. In Romans 11:29, by the way, if you want to know more about the calling of God, Romans 11:29 is one of my favorite verses. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Isn't that great? When God gives you that invitation, when He gives you that command, when He gives you that call, He means it and it's forever. He doesn't call you for a while and then stop. He calls. And that gift and that calling, the things that He's accomplished and done for us, are irrevocable. They can't be undone. That's why eternal life is eternal. Because no man can pluck us from Christ's hand. Something that we'll read for our meditation later that Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, the Bible tells us that our life is hidden with God in Christ. That means if our life is hidden with God in Christ, that means nobody can find it unless Christ reveals it to them. And the only way to lose your life is if Christ was to die. If Christ died again, we'd be in trouble. And is He going to die again?
No.
He's going to live forever, and so are we. His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us that He has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling. Now, this call to come to Christ, this call to salvation, He says it's not according to our works. So you see, it's not about the works that we do for assurance, for proof of salvation. It's about the fact that He is the one who has called us. He is the one who has saved us. It's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's the great news about salvation. It was settled in God's mind before time ever even began. People who teach you that you can lose your salvation, first, they don't understand what the word everlasting means. Secondly, they don't understand the power of God to save. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and the holy calling that He's called us with is according to His own purpose, according to His own grace, which was given to us in Christ before time ever even began. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Then for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." This is just a reminder, lest we think that we are something special because God called us. You know the verse, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, what does that verse mean? Many are called, but few are chosen. This is what it means. It means the gospel call goes out to the whole world, but there's very few who are saved. There are very few who actually come. Well, what does this verse mean? It reminds us that this calling that we have isn't based on anything God saw in us that made us worthy of His grace. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." See, our problem is when we believe God called us because we're smart, because we're wise, because we're gifted, because we're talented. God chose us because His strength is shown the most strong in our weakness, in the things that we can't do, in the things we're incapable of. So we can't take any pride in the fact that we have been called. because he doesn't call many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. What else about calling? We see first that we're called to salvation. Another verse tells us, Matthew 11:28 tells us, this is Christ speaking, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This is the same kind of an invitation. It's an invitation, but it's also a command. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we're called to come to Christ, to come and follow Him, to come after Him. We're also called to repent and to believe. In Matthew 9:13, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who need to repent, those who need Christ, He calls them. And He assures us that this call has been sent forth and we're to listen, to heed it, and to obey it. We're also called, in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "Therefore we pray, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power." We're called to faith, to a life of faith that leads to power in our spiritual lives. This is the calling. We're called to come. We're called to repent and believe. In 1 Peter 2:21, listen to this. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." We're called to come and to follow Him. And specifically in 1 Peter 2:21, you know what that's talking about? Bearing fruit. We're called to bear fruit. So we're not just called to be saved. We're called to be obedient. We're called to do good works. We're called to bear fruit. So if we want to make our calling sure, if we want to be sure that we have been called, what do we need to look for? Have we come to Christ? Have we repented and believed? And are we bearing fruit? Now, we're not looking to the works to say, "Because of these works I'm saved," but we're looking for evidence of this calling that originated from Christ. He's the one who has done the calling. Ephesians 4:1, remember Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Are we walking worthy? Now this comes into play especially when we talk about losing our assurance because of sin. If we do sin, if we fail, if we fall into some horrible temptation and are ensnared by sin and begin to doubt and begin to worry and begin to stress out over what we've done, and we begin to ask ourselves, "Can I even be saved if I'm acting like this?" Look, if you're concerned about sin in the first place, you're probably saved. Does a lost person care about sin? There may be a little bit of guilt. There may be a twinge of regret. But are they going to be consumed by conviction over their sin? The very fact that God would discipline us is proof that we're His children, isn't it? So sometimes we need to remember this. When we sin and we repent and we confess and He promises to forgive us, we need to thank Him for disciplining us. Because in disciplining us, what is He telling us? We're His child. We find assurance in God's love, in God's mercy, and in God's discipline. As He deals with us, as He calls us to come after Him, to repent and believe, and to bear fruit. So when Peter says here, make your calling and election sure, the first thing we do is make sure we're called. Why? Because if we can look to the calling and know He's the one who's called us, that's pretty assuring, isn't it? Christ has called us to come after Him, to repent, to believe, and to bear fruit. And if we've listened and we've obeyed, then we can find assurance in His will for our lives. Secondly, there he says, make your election sure. Now the word election simply means chosen. You have been chosen for salvation if you are of the elect. Romans 9:11 tells us, for the children, talking about Jacob and Esau, the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. He calls based on His choice. He chose to save us. Isn't that an amazing picture of grace? That God chose to save us and to call us. Now, can we influence the choice? Somebody said that the doctrine of election actually means that God cast a vote for you and Satan cast a vote for you and you cast the tiebreaker. Whoever you vote for is where you're going to go. Is that election? No, that's not election. That's not election. If that's the truth, if it's... Look, if going to heaven is based on our vote, ain't none of us going. Because we will chase and follow the flesh all the way to damnation to get what we want if Christ hadn't come and sought us and convicted us and drawn us by His Spirit and brought us to salvation. On our own, Corinthians tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things of God. He can't because they're spiritually discerned. So God does this work. And it's not based on anything we've done. It's just based on His pure grace. Now as He does this, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, there's an assurance given to the church at Thessalonians. Paul writes, he says, knowing, beloved, your election by God. It's God who's done the choosing. So if we're to make our election sure, does that mean we're to run out and, you know, I'm going to run and I'm going to put up campaign posters and I'm going to campaign for God to love me? No, it's not trying to sway God to love us. God loves us. He's demonstrated His love for us and that Christ died for us. How do you make your election sure then? You make sure that you are elect. You find assurance in the choice of God, not your choice. Now here's what people will tell you when it comes to assurance. They'll tell you that you need to remember that point in time when you prayed to receive Christ. And you've probably heard this terminology. You go back and you look to, you drive a stake in your mind, as it were. And on that day, at that time, you prayed a prayer, you know you accepted Christ. And any time you doubt, you go back to that stake and you point the devil to that stake. You say, there, at that day, at that time, at that moment, I accepted Christ and so I'm saved. Look, is praying a prayer any assurance that we're saved? Is nailing the stake down any assurance that we're saved? How are we saved? When we repent and believe. When Christ saves us, we don't look to what we've done for assurance. We don't say, I have assurance because I know that I made a decision. We have assurance because Christ promises to save us and to keep us. The promise for assurance is not anything we do. It's what He has done. That's why when He tells you, make your calling and election sure, you're not relying on anything you've done. You're relying on what God has done to initiate our salvation. He called us. He chose us in Christ before time began. Listen to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1 through 5, Peter starts his first epistle. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now remember what we said we were called to? We're called to follow Christ, we're called to repent and believe, and we're called to bear fruit. Well, guess what we're chosen for in election? Everybody says, well, you're elect to salvation. God chooses you. You don't choose God. He's the one who's initiated the work of our salvation. It's God's choice. Do you know what 1 Peter just said we were elect for? That's right. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. For good works. Why? Why are we elect to good works? Good works glorify God, don't they? We're to do good works, and by doing good works, we glorify God. Now, how does our doing good works glorify God? Let me ask you this. How many of us on our own are good? Anybody here good? Anybody? Anybody? I mean, now, if we were to be honest, what would we say? Of course I'm good. Compared to... What does the Bible say about God looking for the good? It says that His eyes run to and fro, and He's looking, and He's looking, and He's looking, and what does He say? There is none good. No, not one. There's none good. No, not one. So if there is none good, no, not one, but we have been called and chosen for good works, what makes the difference? Grace. God gives us what we need so that now we can do good works. Here is what's amazing about the effectual call of God and the unconditional election of God. Here's what's amazing. It's that God took something that on its own was not good. He did what He had to do through the life and death of His Son to make it good and to use it for His glory. We are called and we are elect, not just so that we can sit back and say, yes, I know I'm saved and now I'm going to live however I want. If people ever use the doctrine of election as an excuse to not be obedient, they don't understand the gospel. Because we are called and we are chosen for obedience, for good works. to do these things for the glory of God. So he says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The word sure there, like I said, talks about this assurance. It talks about something that is steadfast. In Romans 4:16, Paul says, therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here is the calling. We are called and we are chosen according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. So that we can have assurance about who we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:7 says, our hope for you is steadfast. And the word steadfast is the same word for sure. Our hope for you is sure because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you also will partake of the consolation. We see, Paul says, the good works that you're doing. We see the things that you're suffering for Christ. And these things give us hope and assurance, because we know the promise of God. In Hebrews 6:19, the writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. How often do we need an anchor of the soul? When your emotions get out of whack, when you're tired, when you're frustrated, when you're at your wit's end, at the end of your rope, when you don't have anywhere else to look but up, when you have nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn, when you're absolutely frustrated, when you're ready to pop, where do you go? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What's he talking about? Who is our soul anchor? It's Christ. It's Christ. We have a hope that our soul is anchored to Christ. Because He's called us. Because He's chosen us. Because now He can glorify Himself through our obedience, through our good works. So our assurance never comes in the good works we do for Him. Our assurance comes from the very fact that it is He who calls. It is He who chooses. It is He who equips us. It is He who accomplishes these things through us. So it doesn't depend on us. Our salvation depends on Him. That deserves an amen, doesn't it? It doesn't depend on us. Well, that just means we don't have to try then, right? That's where people take it. I can trust Christ. He will never fail me. Once saved, always saved. Let me tell you something. I believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. But I believe that doctrine has come to be twisted to the point that it actually fights against the gospel. And it tells you that if you can have any sense that you're saved. And I've even heard preachers do this. They'll invite people to come down and to talk, and they'll ask them, well, was there ever a time when you prayed to receive Christ? Well, if you did, you're saved. You don't have to worry about anything. If somebody comes to you with doubts about their salvation, you know what you need to do? Dig in and make them doubt till they don't doubt anymore. Don't just coat it over and say, well, did you pray a prayer? Well, do you know that you've accepted Christ as your Savior? Did you ask Jesus in? No, you don't ask Jesus into your heart. We don't come with doubts and try to swipe them away and just say, well, one day in the long ago past, I made a decision that assures me that I'm going to heaven, not to hell. John MacArthur says it this way. If you want assurance, you need to look at the fruit in your life right now today. And if there's not fruit, the evidence of regeneration in your life right now today, then don't assume you're saved. Don't assume because of something that happened in your past that you've been walking with God all this time. You look for the evidence now. You look for the freshness now. You look for the assurance based on the promise of Christ. The other great thing here is that he tells us that if we have this kind of assurance, if you make your calling and election sure, he says, if you do these things. Now, what are these things? These things go all the way back to verse 5. Faith, virtue, all of the good works, all of the knowledge, all of the things that we've discussed. If you're doing these things, if you're abounding in these things, if you're giving all diligence, if you're making your calling and election sure, if you do these things, listen to this phenomenal verse, you will never stumble. Now, most people take that at face value. They don't dig any deeper, and they think that means that if you do all these things and you do it right, then you'll never sin again. Is that what this says? You know what this is talking about, the word stumble here? To fall away. Not to fall down. To fall away. This is what it says. It doesn't say you'll never fall into sin. It doesn't say you'll never backslide. It doesn't say you'll never struggle. It says you'll persevere. You will endure. You will persevere. That's why I believe that we shouldn't tell people once saved, always saved. We should preach the perseverance of the saints. Jesus said it. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Nobody likes that verse because it makes it sound like it's based on what we can do. If we can just tough it out to the end, then we can be saved. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of perseverance. As Jesus taught it, if you persevere to the end, you know why? It's because Jesus has a hold of you and you can't get away. If you persevere to the end, yes, you'll be saved because you've been saved all along. You persevere as a mark, as a fruit of regeneration. So where does assurance come from? It comes from perseverance. The desire and the ability that God has given us to keep going. To care about sin. To be convicted. To be disciplined by God. To feel grief when we fail. To feel a loss of joy. All of these things that we think are absolutely so terrible and horrible actually point us to what's good. If we're disciplined, if we lose our joy, if we're affected by sin this way, then we need to push through. We need to persevere. We need to keep going because we belong to Christ. So assurance is not based on our works. It's not based on our performance. And it's not even based on our perseverance. Assurance is based on the promise of God to save. We look at our calling, we look at our election, we look at our perseverance, and what do we see? We see that this has all come from God. And here's the truth. If we're trusting our works, if we're trusting our ability to persevere, if we're trusting all that we can do for God, then really we have just put faith in self. And we will let ourselves down. We've all done it. We will let ourselves down. We will fail. But you know what's so great about the promise of God? Jesus never changes. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. And God cannot lie. Now, would you rather base your assurance on your ability, on your works, on your perspective, on your attitude, on your obedience, on your ability to persevere? Or would you rather base your assurance on the sure promise of God? Who has said, if you come to me, if you come to me, what did Jesus say? I will in no wise cast you out. You know, people begin to get concerned as we talk about calling and election. And they say, well, how do you know if you're called and how do you know if you're elect? And what if you're not, but you want to come to Christ anyway? Listen, if you want to come to Christ, it's because you're called and you're chosen. Those are evidences of God's work right there. Because left on our own, we would never even want to come. And then some would say, well, what if you come and Jesus says, I didn't choose you and turns you away? Jesus discounts that by His own words. If you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. Come. That's why we say many are called, but few are chosen. Because we're to call everybody to come to Jesus with this promise. If they come, Jesus won't turn them away. And the assurance of salvation doesn't come from our ability to live a perfect Christian life. How many of us are able to live a perfect Christian life? Be careful now. We all are. Christ living in us. But on our own? On our own, we can be moral. We can be self-righteous. But what we understand is that this is based on the promise of God to save. It's taking God at His word. In fact, if you'll remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, the rich man dies and is in hell being tormented. Lazarus the beggar, who was justified before God, dies and is taken to heaven. And the rich man from hell can see Lazarus in heaven. And he sees his joy and his comfort. And as he's in torments, he pleads. He pleads to be allowed a drop of water. One drop of water for relief. But there's no relief. And so then he pleads for God to send Lazarus back to tell his brothers the truth about heaven and hell. And what is the response that Jesus tells us? If they haven't believed Moses, they won't believe one who's been raised from the dead. Have you noticed the rash of books lately about all these children and old people and young people and all these other people who have supposedly had near-death experiences, gone to heaven, come back and they write books to tell us about it? Let me tell you what, don't spend your money, don't waste your money on them. If you do, put it in the fire and burn it, because it's all a bunch of lies. It's all a bunch of lies. How do we know? Because every one of those accounts, you read it, you get too many pages into it, and you find out that what they're telling you they've seen, what they've experienced, in no way lines up with the Scriptures. And this is what Jesus said. If you won't listen to the Scriptures, somebody coming back from the dead is not going to be able to convince you. Because why? What is it that we have to be sure of in the Scriptures? The Scriptures are sure. They are God's Word to us, and He cannot lie. We find assurance taking God at His Word. We don't come to God and say, I'm assured because I've trusted You. We don't say, I'm assured because I've done all these great things for you. In fact, there's another parable right there. There are those who stand before Christ day of judgment and they say, but Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. We fed the sick. We did all of these wonderful ministries. We did all of this in Your name. And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You know the second group that comes up and He tells them to come into the kingdom? You know what they say? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we visit you in prison? You see, they were so concerned with serving Christ and serving others that not only did they not think they deserved the kingdom, but they weren't even aware of what they had done to pat themselves on the back. The people who were in danger are the ones who stood up to Christ and said, look at everything we did for you. The ones who were brought into the kingdom were the ones who said, when did we do that? There's no way we could ever do enough to repay Your grace, to repay what You've done. Because it's all about what You've done, not about what we do. Our assurance then is based on the wonderful saving purposes of Christ. He says there then that we will never stumble. We will not fall away. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance will be supplied to you. Here is our assurance. We're accepted in the kingdom of God. We are living in the kingdom of God, and an abundant entrance has been given to us, supplied for us, into this everlasting kingdom. Now, what is this talking about? All of these things that are supposed to abound. We're given grace upon grace. We're given mercy that lasts forever and it's new every morning. We're given the fruit of the Spirit. We have the Spirit to fill us, to indwell us, to lead us, to teach us all truth. We have Christ who will never let go of us, and the Father has a hold of Him. We have God's sure Word, His promises. We have a certainty and assurance that God is working all things for our good and for His glory. What more abundance do you need? An entrance is supplied abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. And it says there, by the way, you know, it says that an abundance entrance is supplied. So that means you're going to have a nice big house and a nice fancy car, and you're going to have a whole lot of money in the bank until you blow it. Is that what it says? This is not material. This is spiritual blessings. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies through Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians. We have abundance and we have assurance because we have this entrance through Christ into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Do you understand that the time of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we've got the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, and precious stones? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. When the fire falls, the wood, hay, and the stubble, everything we've done on our own, everything we commingled with our own righteousness, it's all burned up and gone. It's gone. We're not judged for that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's gone. What lasts? The gold, silver, and precious stones. The things that Christ has accomplished through us. And what does fire do to gold, silver, and precious stones? It purifies it. It refines it. It makes it even more glorious. And then look what happens. When the Lord comes and He brings to light the hidden things of darkness and reveals the counsel of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. Have you ever thought there will be a day that God will praise you? What? God's going to praise us? Each one's praise will come from God. You know what that sounds like? Well done, my good and faithful servant. And we know, because He says, well done, we know it wasn't us who did it. It was Christ. And we know we didn't do it very well, but Christ did. And so where does the glory actually go? in patting us on the back and praising us, where did it actually go? To Christ. Christ is glorified because of what He's accomplished in us. Revelation 22:12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." We see then that we don't look at our works for assurance, but we certainly can look to those works for the reward. Now, what are we going to do with the reward? This is the greatest thing about the book of Revelation when it shows us what we will be doing around the throne of God. The whole purpose of that reward is so we can pack every closet in our mansion and get a storage facility out back so that we can take all of the crowns and all of the gold, silver, precious stones and all of the glory and praise that God gives us, and we can just polish it like trophies and just worship ourselves for all eternity, right? What do we do with it? We cast it back at the feet of Christ. We cast it back at the feet of Christ. Now, can we ever repay His grace and the price that He's paid for us? No. But you know what? We can try. What is the purpose then of good works? Not only to glorify God, but to store up treasures in heaven. Why are we storing up treasures in heaven? Because that's what we're going to throw at the feet of Jesus. You see, we have to have an eternal perspective. And this helps in our assurance. We get so caught up in the here and now, we get so discouraged in the here and now, that that's where the doubts arise and the fears come from. We need to look for that eternal blessing, that hope of reward, knowing that we will be given a reward, everyone according to His work, so that we can throw that back at the feet of Jesus. And let me tell you, when next time you're tempted, I want you to think about it this way. What are you going to be able to do in the face of that temptation that will offer you something to throw at the feet of Jesus when you stand before Him? Now, what have we just done? We've taken the focus off of our flesh and off of the temptation and put our focus on Christ, who deserves glory and praise and honor and worship. When we do that, do you think that sin looks so enticing? Do you think that temptation looks so powerful and inviting? When we think that if we fail and if we fall, we've blown an opportunity to take reward and lay it at the feet of Jesus. We don't motivate ourselves that way, do we? We think about what we can do for God and we thank God for what He's done for us. We need to approach daily life with this thought. What can I do today that will give me an opportunity in eternity to lay something at the feet of Jesus? That is an eternal perspective. That is an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. To come loaded down with treasure, all for the purpose of praising Christ. Giving to Him what He deserves because of His grace and His love for us.